In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, we find that Moses recorded these words by inspiration of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The book of Genesis starts out in no better way than I can imagine it ought to. If an individual cannot believe Genesis 1:1 in a very literal way, then there is simply no reason to read verse 2 on to the end of the Bible. Because if an individual cannot see that God has the creative power to speak the world out of nothing, and at the instant that God spake, that it was done, He commanded and it stood fast, then there is absolutely no reason for any child of God to believe in the story of Jonah, to believe in the story of the flood of Genesis 6. There's no reason to believe that God came down at the Tower of Babel and there confounded the languages of people. There's no reason to believe that God was able to bring forth His Son from a virgin. There's no reason to believe that God, after the death of His Son 3 days and three nights later, raised Him back to life again. There would be absolutely no reason to believe that the Lord Jesus ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there would be no reason to believe that God is coming back at the last day to retrieve His people and take them home. If you cannot believe that Genesis 1:1 is literal and that God spoke out of nothing and the earth was formed and instantaneously at the command of God, the earth was established. If you cannot believe that, all the rest of biblical truth will crumble if you cannot establish that truth and believe that truth. And the reason that I bring this up is that you may say, well, there would be no Christian that would doubt the veracity or the truth of Genesis 1:1. Well, I wish that were the case, but that's not true. There are Christians who doubt whether Genesis 1 is to be taken literally. There are even old Baptists who discount the truth of Genesis 1. There are even old Baptist ministers who preach that Genesis 1 is not literal, that God in Genesis 1, and He talks about the 7 days here, was really just speaking of 7 eons of time, and that really God did not just create everything in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th, that over billions of years, that through the process of evolution, God brought to pass everything that we see. In other words, they have tried to embrace science, falsely so called, and put it together with the Word of God. True science, which the Bible tells me there must be a true science because there's a false science. If there's a false one, there must be a true one. True science will always be in harmony with the Word of God. And this is why science is simply the study of nature. Who created nature? God did. So what really is science? Science is the study of God who created nature. That's what true science is. It's recognizing that there is a creator God in heaven and that this creator God made the worlds by the word of God when He commanded it was made instantaneous, and the world upon which we stand not only was made by Him, but it is kept by the power of God. And if a child of God cannot believe that, they neither can believe that God can keep their soul. Because the Apostle Peter would tell us in his epistle that we're to commit the keeping of our souls unto who? As unto a faithful Creator. Not a faithful Savior. Not a faithful Redeemer. He says we're committing the keeping, the preserving, if you will, of our lives to a faithful Creator. The Apostle Peter in that verse connects our salvation to the fact that God is a Creator. If God did not create, like Genesis 1 tells us, then you and I are not saved. And we have no hope of redemption and leaving this world and being with God at the last day. The truth of the establishment of this world by the Word of God instantaneously and not over billions of years, that truth, my beloved, must be believed if one is going to rightly believe and justly believe
and logically believe that God is also a Redeemer and a Savior. If God is not first a Creator, then God cannot be a Redeemer and God cannot be a Savior. And sadly, there are those who cannot seem to understand the truth of that. That if you don't have one, you cannot have the other. Now, God could have been a Creator and not been a Savior. God could have created this world and He would have justly left us in our sins had He decided to do so. If all mankind had died in Adam, which we did, and God had not elected any out of Adam, God would have been just to send every human being into hell. God did not have to be a Redeemer. God chose to create this world. But to be a Redeemer, He has to be a Creator. When it says, in the beginning, God, the word for God here is not Jehovah. Jehovah means the self-existent eternal one. This word God is Elohim. And it means the magnificent, the majestic, omnipotent one. What does that mean? It means the God of majesty and the God of power. That's who we see introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord God omnipotent. That's who we see presented to us and introduced to us in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Now, it's fair for us to notice what God does here in the beginning. God creates three things that you and I still stand upon today. He created time in the beginning. Time began when God created. God created space, and God created matter. Those are three facts that exist today. And the three cannot be divided on the earth from one another. Which is interesting to me, that the creation of this earth, which involves those three things, time, matter, and space, are so joined. You know what that testifies to me? The eternal power and Godhead. It tells me that there is a Trinity in heaven. That not only is God three, He made the world in three, and He made you and I in three. The Bible tells us that you and I are made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. God in His person, there are three in that person. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And when God in the beginning made time, He also made space and He made matter. And the three cannot be separated by any except God Himself. God has been able to invade time. God has been able to stop time. I recall in Joshua chapter 10 when Joshua was in a battle and he needed daylight. You know what he did? He prayed to God. And God commanded the sun stand still and the moon stood in her place. And for about the space of a day, the sun did not go down. You know what happened there? God intervened in time. He alone can do that. I'm 38 years old. There's times that I wish that I could stop time. My daughters are growing faster than I would prefer. There's times I wish I could stop time. I cannot. Space is a reality. God, notice what it goes on. And the earth was without form and void. Here is space. But then God begins also to create matter. And when a child of God understands Genesis 1:1, they're going to understand that all the philosophies of this world concerning the origin and also the creation of this world and the meaning of this world are rightly put into place. They will understand, if they can understand Genesis 1, that atheism cannot be true. Atheism teaches there is no God. Well, Genesis 1 says clearly there is, and you either believe it or you don't. The Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. If you believe Genesis 1:1, you believe it by faith. It also refutes pantheism. You say, what is pantheism? Pantheism is the teaching that God is in everything. And I know God is in this world. And God moves. And God, in Him we live, move, and have our being. But a pantheistic person believes this, that God is literally in the grass, that God's literally in the trees, that God is in the material in which He made. Well, that's not true. God is transcendent above those things. God is not in those things. He created those things. He's above those things. It also refutes polytheism, which means there are many gods, because there is one God who made the world. In the beginning, God. Now, that word Elohim is an interesting word because it also is a plural plural word. But it's a God who is one and three at the same time. You and I have no trouble believing that. Why? Because we believe that there are three persons that make up the Godhead. Elohim defines that for us. But it lets us know that this three-in-one God is still one God. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's one. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There is not some idea that, I think I told you about that here a while back. I have a dentist who's a Hindu lady, a very godly lady. I like her tremendously. I believe I'll see her in heaven. Her demeanor and her countenance tells me she's one of the Lord's. I've asked her about her God. She says, well, it's kind of hard to tell you about him because we have 3 million of them. She is a polytheist. Poly meaning many, theist gods. Many gods. Genesis 1:1 refutes that there's not many gods, there's one God. His name's Jehovah. It also refutes materialism, that matter's always existed, and that matter somehow brought itself together and made the world. There's a lot of folks that won't go quite as far as evolution, but they believe in materialism, that there's always been matter, and from that, somehow, it all just magically arranged itself in the way that you and I see today. Any logical thinking person would refute that idea. But here's the problem. There are a lot of people in this world that have earthly wisdom but hate God. And so they leave logic at the door when they think about the creation of this world because they do not want to bow to the truth that there is a creator. Because if there's a creator, there's also a lawgiver. And if there's a lawgiver, there's laws to be obeyed. And if there's laws to be obeyed and they fail to obey them, there's consequences for those broken laws. And they don't want to believe in a lawgiver. And thus they deny there's a creator. And thus they think they're subject to no one. It also refutes humanism. Because the last thing that God made was man. It refutes evolutionism. Look at the words. In the beginning, God created. That word created means in its basic form that God spoke. And immediately upon God speaking, it was done. That's exactly what David tells us in Psalm 33. He says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe in him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Does that sound like God just set the creative motion into process in Genesis 1:1, and then over millions or billions of years, then things began to form. It sounds to me, I just had to be a West Texas redneck. I don't have a college degree. I just have to use common sense. And you know, as Sonny Piles used to say, when you don't have no education, you just have to use your brain. And that's what I'm forced to do. I just have to use my brain. And my brain tells me when it says that God spake and it was done, he commanded it stood fast, that that was instantaneous. Think about it for a moment. If God had to wait around, if he couldn't just do it as he spake it and it was done, what kind of God is he really? What kind of God could he be? As you read the book of Genesis, or the first chapter of Genesis, every verse save two starts with the word and. Very similar to Mark's gospel. If you read the book of Mark, you're going to find and he, and this, and that. Mark was in a hurry to tell a story, and he didn't want anybody interrupting him. I've been around folks that like to talk and like to talk excessively, and the way you can tell that is they never stop because as soon as they stop one thought, they connect it with another with the word and. It tells us that there's a thought that immediately follows. And it's interesting that as Moses records for us, Genesis chapter 1,
I tried to do a count this morning how many times the word "and" is found in Genesis 1. I lost count very quickly because before I got to verse 10, there's already 20 times that three-letter word, "and," that conjunction word, is found over 20 times in the first 10 verses. I tried to even take little tally marks. I couldn't get through the chapter. I needed to do that before I got here today. I just couldn't. I can tell you this much. There's only two verses in all of Genesis 1 that don't start with "and." You say, well, what does that matter? It tells me that this happened in rapid succession. This did not happen over eons of time. It happened immediately upon one another. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That word "and there was light" means immediately so. And then as you continue reading Genesis 1, you're going to find that as God commanded, so it will end with this close, "and it was so." That tells me it didn't happen over ages of time. It happened immediately as God spoke it into existence. When God said, let the dry land appear, it appeared. It didn't take billions of years and all sorts of earthquakes and volcanoes that finally the earth raised up out of the sea. Now, I'm not going to refute that the earth may be raised up out of the sea in the way that scientists see. I just refute that it happened over billions of years. There is biblical truth that supports the idea that at one time there was only one continent upon the face of this world. Many true scientists believe that. If you take the globe and could pull them all together and find just a few pieces that are probably at the bottom of the sea, it's like a puzzle. At one time, the earth was all together. Something happened. It happened in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. It's called Noah's flood. And when it happened, the continents broke up. God made this world and he told the dry land to appear, and it appeared. Now notice, there was darkness upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you can go through the rest of Genesis 1, which we will not do, and see, as God commanded, it was so. I want to spend the rest of the time, though, this morning, connecting another doctrinal truth to the reality of the creative power of God, or the creating power of God. It's called the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration is described in the Bible in at least seven ways. And most people who go off track regarding the doctrine of regeneration usually will do so because they forget or willfully ignore that there are seven biblical terms to describe the doctrine of regeneration. And to have rightly divided the truth of that doctrine, you have to keep all in view at the same time. Don't worry, I'm not going through all seven. I'm just going to use one today. We may do all seven at another time, but today we'll just look at one. And that is that you and I are a new creature. We find that the Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, to prove to you that this is talking about the new birth, we find that the Apostle Paul lays that out clearly in verse 1. When he says in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You and I, before we were born again, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. In the very moment that you were conceived in your mother's womb, now we believe that life begins at conception, and naturally that is true. But that does not mean that there is spiritual life when a person is conceived in their mother's womb. We are conceived in death, really, to be biblically accurate. Now, that does not for a minute diminish the fact that when one commits the sin of abortion, that they're not murdering a life. They are. But that doesn't mean it's a spiritual life yet connected with that natural life. You and I are conceived in sin. David would even say that in sin did my mother conceive me. I was formed in iniquity. I came forth from the womb speaking lies. But I love this too. He says, I was made to hope while I was upon my mother's breast. That tells me that God gave him natural life, and sometime in his very young days gave him spiritual life as well. And while he was still upon his mother's breast, he was made to hope in God. You say, well, I don't know if that could be true. Well, it's true according to the New Testament, because there was a man named John who leapt for joy in his mother's womb, and God told that mother why he leapt for joy. At the salutation of Mary, the mother of Christ, knowing that the Messiah was in the womb of that woman, that babe leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Why? Because he was a person already quickened into divine life. This was a child who had not naturally been born yet, but was already born from above. This child already had divine life implanted into him by God alone. God decreed that he would live. He said unto him, live. And John the Baptist lived in his mother's womb, not only naturally so, but also spiritually. He was alive to the reality of God. And when he heard the news that the mother of Jesus was in the room, what did he do? He leapt, and he leapt for joy. It wasn't just a baby kicking in its mother's womb. There was a leaping for joy in that mother's womb that day. And you hath he quickened. It's interesting how Paul uses that word quickened. And it means to make alive. It can be used in more than one way. Jesus said in Revelation 22, three times, behold, I come quickly. Is Jesus saying, behold, I come alive? Yes. But he means more than that. He means I'm coming soon. Now for you and I, it seems like a long time. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus left this world. It's not a long time to Jesus. Because the Apostle Peter would tell us that a day for the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So you know what that means to me? That in Jesus' mind, he's only been gone for 2 days. Now for you and me, he's been gone for 2,000 years, but to God, he's only been gone for 2 days. 2 days is all. He says, behold, I come quickly. Now if I were to say to you that I quickened my pace, what would you assume by that? You would have said, well, he went a little faster. True. But couldn't you also say he moved livelier? There was something that caused him to move in a more lively way. Here we find that the Apostle Paul joins really two thoughts in one. When you and I were made alive, we were quickened. There's a reason that word is used to let us know it's instantaneous. That as soon as God speaks life into us, we are now a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a process, in other words. I realize that to come into natural life, there's a process that takes place. There's a conception, there's germination in the womb, and then there's that time that babe grows in the wombs. The joints and the bones, they become one, all the things of the body are fashioned. And then about 9 months later, when all goes well, a child is born into this world. Regeneration, my friends, is not a process. It's a creation. It's immediate. We find that the Apostle Paul would say this in Galatians chapter 6. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And Paul has just said, if I'm going to glory, here's what I've got to glory in, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, my only hope for salvation is in what Jesus has done. So then he goes on to say, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor circumcision, but a new creature. What is Paul saying? For you and I to have a hope of salvation, there has to be a creation done. That the same God who spake and the worlds were made must also speak and create a life. Here the Apostle Paul says that me being circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't avail me anything. That if I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether I follow the custom of the Jews to circumcise or whether I don't, it does not matter. My salvation in Christ is not contingent upon anything that I do. What's it contingent upon? That God creates life. That God speaks to my dead heart and I live where once I was dead. Where I was separated from God, now I'm joined together with God. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us there in Galatians chapter 6. He would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. What does that word mean? It means it binds us, but it also compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. How are we dead? We're all walking around. We're moving and breathing, talking, seeing, hearing. Most human beings have their five senses. They can taste, they can touch, they can smell, they can hear. I forgot the other one, but anyway, they can do those five things. I believe it's touch, maybe. Anyway, I might have covered that one, but whatever it is, you know, the five senses. Most human beings can do those things. Some don't have smell. Brother Garland can't have smell, doesn't have smell. I wish I didn't sometimes. When I've hit a skunk on the road, I wish my smeller didn't work quite so well. I used to do something that I don't do anymore. I won't talk about it too much because there's children in the room. It involved using matches and inhaling certain things. And in 2006, I quit that habit. And when I did, my nose became very alert. I smell things now that I didn't smell before, and sometimes I wish I didn't. But most human beings have their senses. Some can't see, some can't hear. Some may lose the nerve endings in their fingers and don't feel touch so well as they once did. But you and I have natural life. But here the Apostle Paul says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Well, how are they dead? Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that by the power of God and the Spirit of Christ, you and I have been delivered from the law of sin and death. For the Spirit of life in Christ had delivered me from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was this, that Adam should not partake of a fruit. He did. Thus sin entered into his life and the life of his wife, and every child born to them, which includes all humanity except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he had a supernatural birth, so that the stain of sin would not plague his body as he came into this world. But he's the only human in which sin has not tainted us and brought us death into our lives. What death is under consideration? It's simply this, a separation from the things of God and from the presence of God and the fellowship of God. Well, here Paul says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All were dead from the presence of God, from the fellowship of God, from the favor of God. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. What's he saying by that? He says, I'm not too concerned whether you're Jew or Gentile. I'm not concerned whether I knew you back when I was a child anymore. He says, that's not how I want to know people now. It's not because I'm related to them. It's not because we were friends back then. Here's what Paul's concern was then. He wanted to know them after Christ. He wanted to know children of God, have fellowship with children of God, and walk with children of God. That's what he says. The love of Christ constrains us. It compels us and binds us with other children of God and causes us to desire to walk with them and not be concerned with our earthly relationships so much. But then he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So I don't really like being called a creature. Well, you are a creature. You know, it's interesting. Some people have been offended I've talked to about that verse. I don't want to be called a creature. But yet they'll say, you know, I'm a creature of habit. Well, wait a minute. You don't want to be called a creature, but then you'll turn around and say, I'm a creature of habit, which is true. We are. But here the Bible calls us a creature. Now, we were a creation of God even in our natural life. The fact is, what did God say? Let us make man in our image. It's interesting. Who's the us there? It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They say, let us make man in our image. That's natural man. Adam was not in that time a man like you and I are now, a man who was natural and spiritual. He was a good man. He was an upright man. He was a good man naturally, but he was not a spiritual man yet. Some say, well, will Adam be in heaven? I don't know. The Bible does not indicate whether he was ever born again. I don't see a clear scripture that teaches that. I'm going to assume that he was and that he is now with the Lord. For several reasons, I could lay out a case for that, but a lot of it would be speculation, and it really doesn't matter. But I do know this, that before Adam fell, he was a man that was made upright. He was made in the image of God. He was a good, natural man. You and I are bad, natural men. Why? Because Adam did something God told him not to do. So God made a creation in Adam, a natural man. You and I, when we are born, of our parents, we are a creation that really flows down from that first man and woman, Adam. We've been naturally made by God. In Him we live, we move, we have our being. I think that teaches well enough that if we have natural life, that's because of the creative power of God. But now Paul talks about a new creature. Why? Because the old creature fell in sin. And because the old creature fell in sin, then not only does there need to be a change made to that old one, there needs to be something new made that's able to fill after God. And so here the Apostle Paul would tell us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, there's still things that I like to do that indicate to me that I still have the old man. So how can Paul say, behold, all things are become new? That tells me, just like when I read Romans 8:28, I've got to rightly divide what these all things are. That there are faculties of the inner man that are brand new to me and brand new to you when you're born again. We have senses spiritually that we did not have before. I could not feel after God. I could not think after God in a righteous way. I could not move towards God. I could not sense God. The senses spiritually that were just incumbent upon an individual to know that God is, were not present before you and I were born again. The Apostle Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He makes it very clear that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he, for their foolishness unto him, and this is why, because they are spiritually discerned, are spiritually understood. If a person is going to worship God, how is he supposed to worship Him? In spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So you and I have to become a new creature. And when you and I are a new creation of God in regeneration, when we're given divine life or eternal life by God, there are new things that I didn't have before and that you didn't have before. I can know God. I can sense God. I can feel God. Did you know there's a part of me that can see God? There's a part of you that can see God, can touch God, that before you couldn't do. Why? Because Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. He didn't say all old things. He just says old things are passed away. What does he mean by that? There's some things that just aren't as important to us anymore. Behold, all things are become new. So the Bible teaches us that when we're born again, we are a new creation. Paul would tell the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 says, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard of Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or the former lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. The apostle says that you and I have a daily responsibility, that every day you and I are to go to our closet and we're to put off some old garments and put on some new ones. You can't put on something that you don't own. You can't put on something that doesn't hang in your closet. I couldn't have put this suit on today unless I already owned it. I owned it, so I was able to put it on. I didn't come to church this morning in the way that I got up this morning. I made a change. I hope I made more than one change before I came here today. Not only did I try to clean myself up as best I could naturally, I hope I did my best to clean myself up spiritually. I hope that I put off some things concerning the flesh that did not need to come to the house of God today. They needed to be left in the dirty clothes pile. I hope I left them there. Paul says that once you and I are born again, you and I have the responsibility every day to put on the new man. So how do I do that? Well, you put off the old things, the deceitful lust. That means you just stop following after its impressions and its desires and how it drives you. And instead, you do those things that Paul talked about in Galatians 5, which are the fruit of the Spirit. You desire those things, you strive for those things, and you try to yield those things in your life. He says, we're to put on the new man, but notice this, which after God, it means God did this, is created. What does it mean after God? Not only God did it, but it's made in His image. Let us make man in our image, God said. And man became a living soul when God breathed in him the breath of life. And there was a man in the image of God. A good, natural man. You and I have already said, after the fall of Adam, we are bad natural men. And we will be until our natural death or Jesus comes back and changes our natural bodies. But you and I are good spiritual men and women. And how is that? Because as God said, let us make man in our image there in the garden, what does He say when a child of God is born again? He says, let us make man after our image. And in us is implanted the impression of God Himself. You and I have a piece of God in every one of us. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory now. That's why you and I are able to put on the new man, which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul would say in Colossians 3, verse 10, and you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So the child of God who daily gets up and says, I'm going to try to live in a godly way, they're putting on the new man. And what is the new man? The new man is that part which is created in the image of God. But it is a creation. The Bible calls it a change, calls it a resurrection, several other things, a quickening. I told you there's about seven definitions of it in the New Testament. I also said I won't go to them all, and I won't. But here, if we're going to believe that regeneration is the direct and the immediate act of God, which I do believe, then I must also believe that Genesis 1:1 was the direct and the immediate act of God. If God immediately imparts divine life into us at regeneration, He's created a divine life in us. If I'm going to follow just plain common sense, then when I turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I must believe that creation was not a process. It was a command of God, and it was so. And thus, if Genesis 1:1 is not that way, if it was just some creative process that began, the process really of evolution, then I must also then conclude that regeneration is not a direct divine act in the heart of a child of God that is immediate in its effect and the results. But I believe that's how it is. I've known a few old Baptists that come up with some odd ideas about regeneration, but they did so because they failed to remember their seven definitions. Some of them had the idea, well, since it's a birth, which it is, it's the new birth, well, it's much like the human birth, it's a process that had to begin. There's a conception, there's the generation time, and then finally, there's a birth. That is not how the Bible describes it at all. Our new birth is immediate. There's no time lapse between the time that the voice of Christ speaks life into the heart of the sinner and when life comes. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, do you think that Lazarus said, well, I'll think about it a while, I'll start the process of having life again? That's not how it happened at all. When Jesus said, come forth, He came forth immediately out of the grave. And that's exactly how you and I come into divine life. When Jesus says, live, we immediately live, and now we're spiritual beings created after the image of God. And the same God that speaks immediate life into the child of God is the same God that spake and it was done, and He commanded, and it stood fast. And if a child of God cannot believe that, they cannot believe in the biblical doctrine of regeneration, but they also cannot believe that we have committed the keeping of our souls as unto a faithful Creator. Can't do it. Something breaks away along the line. I believe in context and consistency of the Bible. If I'm going to believe what I believe about the new birth and salvation, I must conclude that when God acts in creation, it's immediate. It's vital. I can't begin to talk about how vital it is that we understand the truth of Genesis 1:1. I'm telling you, the whole Bible falls apart if you don't have the correct understanding of the very first verse. None of it is truth then. None of it can be relied upon. None of it can you stand upon if that part is not true. He spake. It was done. He commanded. It stood fast. He spake. David says that. He spake. Through faith, Paul says, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, by the expression of God. God spoke and the worlds were framed. Now, do you think that Jesus spoke? Because the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And the Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's He talking about? Jesus. So Jesus was the creative power of Genesis chapter 1. He spake. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand the worlds were made by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which do appear. We're not seen of things that do appear. That just means God took nothing and made something. We sometimes say, well, so-and-so created something. No human being has ever created anything. They may have invented, they may have mixed ingredients, they may have formed something, but they've never created the first thing. There is only one power in all existence that can create. His name is God. The man that made the iPhone, he did not create it. He may have invented it, may have made it, but you know what he did? He took ingredients, if you will, that God had already put in this earth and mixed them up in the right way so that an iPhone came forth from that. He didn't create it. I can't create the first thing. You can walk around my house and you can see where my hands have touched. You can see where my hands have made, but they haven't created the first thing. You know, every time that I've done a project at our house, I didn't just go out in the backyard and just think to myself, well, I want to build so-and-so, and in my mind, I just think it out, and all of a sudden, a 2x4 appears. That didn't happen. I had to go to 84 Lumber and do the work of purchasing it, haul it back home, unload it, and cut it, and assemble it together. I didn't create it. I wish I could. I wish I could just speak and it was done. I'd love that power. I just don't have it. I'd have had a lot less time and hours in our home if I could just do that, but I can't. Think of how many times Jesus just spake. One of my favorite verses about the power of the speaking of Christ is John chapter 7. There were men commanded by the Pharisees to go out and arrest Him. They came back empty-handed. When they were asked about it, remember what they said? Never man spake. Never man spake like this man. There was something different in his voice. Now, I've gone to different places in the country and they want to know where I'm from because of my accent. They know that there's something different about my voice, but not in the way that Jesus' voice was different. There were people that were they were astonished at His doctrine, at His teaching, the way that He brought it forth. Jesus spoke in a very different way. There was a centurion one time in Matthew 8 who had a son that was homesick. Jesus was going to go. Remember what that centurion said? He said, Lord, I'm not worthy that Thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Just speak. I'm not worthy for You to go. Just speak the word. Just speak it only. He got back home, and that servant was healed. He asked, when did that happen? At the same hour which Jesus spake it. Do you think that Jesus spoke it and it took that whole journey for that man to get back home and finally when he got back there? No, the Bible says the same. When it says the same hour, it doesn't mean 60 minutes later. It means immediately. That as soon as the words came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it occurred. He commanded and it stood fast. He's talking about creation here. Psalm 33, that's what it's about. He commanded, it stood fast. Think about the commandments of Christ. And I'm not talking about the moral commandments of Christ. I look in Luke chapter 8 and He comes to the land of the Gadarenes. And when He comes to that place, there's a man there that lives in the tombs. When Jesus asks his name, He says, our name is Legion, for we're many. You know what the Bible says? He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Did that take days or weeks? It happened immediately. Now the unclean spirit did ask, would you cast us into the swine? And Jesus commanded, and they were cast into the swine. The swine ran down a cliff and cast themselves in the sea and were drowned. All that started because Jesus commanded. He didn't ask, would you like to come out of there, unclean spirits? He didn't say, well, I'm going to start the process. I'll come back in a week or two and maybe it's happened. You know, that's how it works a lot of times when you deal with anything in this world. They'll start the process of it and a few weeks later, maybe it'll all be finished. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. When He speaks, it's done. When He commands, it stands fast. I love Psalm 111, verse 9. You know what it says? It says, He sent redemption unto His people. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. How could His name be holy and reverend if it wasn't that way? He sent redemption. That means it happened. It occurred instantaneously. At the death of Jesus Christ, you and I were saved. It didn't take a process. It did not take some lengthy. At the moment that Jesus gave up the ghost, you and I were no longer sinners. We were no longer without strength. And we were no longer enemies of God. In the very instant of the death of Jesus Christ, you and I were the friends of God. We were no longer sinners, and we had the strength of God in our lives because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. I close this morning with a very common verse. Revelation says this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. They did not evolve for His pleasure. They didn't just accidentally come into being for His pleasure. You and I, they and we were and are created for the pleasure of God. God says, it's My good pleasure to make this world. God said, it's My good pleasure to elect a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It's My good pleasure to redeem them through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's My good pleasure to make them a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's My pleasure to keep their souls as a faithful creator. And it's My pleasure to come for them at the last day. For His pleasure, you and I were and are created. If you can't believe Genesis 1:1, you can't believe Revelation 4:11. You can't believe 2 Corinthians 5:19. You can't believe Ephesians 2 verse 10. You've got to cast out that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've got to cast out that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You've got to throw that all away. So I would ask any who might be heading down the path of trying to take the science books of this world and merge them together with the Word of God, do you really want to go down that path? Now, I will say this, whether you do or don't, does not change the reality that God created this world. The atheist and the evolutionist, just because they believe that, has not altered the fact that God made this world. Now, whether a child of God who's born of God denies the fact that God created us in Christ Jesus instantaneously by the power of the Holy Ghost and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they believe that or not doesn't change the fact of it. Whether you want to believe God is a creator or not will not change the fact that our souls are in the hands of a faithful creator. But I'll tell you this, when you can understand that God is a creator and that His creation is immediate, that when He spake, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. And you just believe what that says. And you know what? I didn't have to get out in a big dictionary to figure that one out. I've got a lot of them at home. I didn't have to pull the first one out to know that that meant it's immediate. It just, He says it, it happens. If it doesn't, what does it say about His power? Can He really be Elohim or Elohim in Genesis 1:1? Can He be the majestic, omnipotent one, if He had to say, well, it's going to take me billions of years to get this to all finally fall into place? I see nothing majestic about that and nothing omnipotent about it. But when I can read Genesis 1 and just believe it for what it says, you know what I see? A majestic God with great power. So I encourage you, as you face the Stoics and the skeptics of this world, and you're going to face the scoffers, it's a fact of the reality of the land in which we live. You may not like it, but we are in a post-Christian nation when it comes to public schools, when it comes to colleges and universities, when it comes to the understanding of many even in Christendom. We have become a post-Christian. We're going to face the fact that there are many that deny the simple facts of what the Word of God teaches. And that's why you and I must fortify ourselves in the truth of what God's Word teaches, so that when the scoffer comes into your path, you're settled, you're established, you've already seen the arguments, realized that that's nothing more than a fable and a fairy tale that men have contrived, and this is why they did it. They simply do not want to submit to the fact that they are a creation of God, and thus they are subject to His laws, and they are subject to either His blessings or His condemnation. That is why men in Romans chapter 1 choose willfully to ignore the fact that there is the eternal power and Godhead. But Paul says they are without excuse. I don't care what excuses they try to come up with, God will not accept it. And the day is coming, they will be held to account for it. And for you and I, if we go astray in it, we're going to be held accountable for it in these bodies, the Bible teaches us. While we still live, we'll be held accountable. Those who are wicked, they'll be held accountable too, in a very different way though. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You either believe it or you don't. I'll tell you today, I've believed it all my life. And I hope that at the end of my life, I will die still believing it. It's what I rest upon. If God did not do that, there's nothing else in the Word of God that I can rely upon. It's just a simple fact. But thanks be to God that by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He just spake. It was done. He commanded. It stood fast. May God bless you today, sir.